Welcome once again to our little talk together. We are discussing health and healing as presented in Scripture primarily and how that might affect our daily lives. It's a series of 13 lessons that we'll spread over a period of 3 months to try to get us a better handle on this subject. And this particular time together, we're going to focus on the question of nutrition in the Bible. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Our loving Father, we come now to ask your guidance as we discuss this very important subject, to understand what you intended for us to eat and drink, and how you intended to support our health and give us those things which would be of the greatest benefit to our bodies and our souls. May our experience bring us closer to that ideal is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Nutrition in the Bible. We know that true Christian believers can choose a diet that is truly healthful. It's possible in our day. And then the question, the big question then comes, why do we eat what we eat? Do we allow our taste buds to control what we eat? Do we follow the biblical advice found in Ecclesiastes 10:17 that we should eat for strength and not for drunkenness? What do you suppose that means? Eat for strength and not for drunkenness.
Don't overeat.
Don't overeat. Don't eat to stuff yourself. Eat what you need to sustain a healthy body.
Don't live to eat, eat to live.
Yeah, exactly. Another way of saying it. Well, how do we develop a taste for certain foods?
Family, sometimes.
Family custom? I mean, it's we learn to eat the things?
Some people. Mm-hmm. I have grandchildren that don't like tomatoes, which is a shock to me because the mother doesn't like tomatoes and never uses tomatoes in their cooking.
Yeah, there you go.
And you go, wow. How can you live without tomatoes?
There's new evidence that even in utero, children are learning to develop taste for certain things, depending on what mom eats. So I guess we need to tell all our pregnant women that they must eat something besides pickles and chocolate cake or something like that, right?
When my sister was pregnant, she felt like eating chocolate. Uh-huh. And she ate chocolate, which she doesn't really do. Now her son, when he eats chocolate, he gets a swollen ear.
What?
He can't eat chocolate. And
really?
She thinks she overdosed on chocolate when he was in her tummy.
Huh. Well, other studies have suggested earlier, some time ago, that some of that same kind of effect probably takes place during breastfeeding. So mom has a lot of influence in the early days on a child's diet. Well, but let's go back now to the really beginning. What was God's original intention for our diet?
Genesis 1:30-31.
Okay.
And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so.
Okay.
And the verse before that would be good.
Oh, that's part of it.
Yeah, I have provided 21, all kinds 29. Of grain and all kinds of fruit for you to eat.
Okay.
Yeah. And then he goes on with, for the wild animals and birds can have the grass and the leafy greens.
Yeah.
Grain and fruit.
Mm-hmm.
Every plant yielding seed which is upon the face of the earth
there
and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food.
Okay. So basically, I spent some time looking at this because I was interested in this question. The Hebrew seems to suggest that every plant that you would intentionally plant that grows up and produces seed, that would include grain, that would include some fruits.
Like peaches and
nuts.
Plums.
Nuts, yeah. Mm-hmm. Or any tree with the seed inside of its fruit. Those was God's original plan.
Tomato is a fruit.
Yeah,
apple.
Exactly. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
How did the animals... like lions and tigers with those sharp teeth. How do they eat grains and nuts? And
well, that's a good question. We'll have to ask the good Lord someday. Yeah. I'm not sure we have the answer to that.
Didn't he say there that the animals ate the plants, the greens?
Yeah, he gave, it's what he said. Then, but then you get over to Genesis.
The grass and the leafy foods.
The grass and the leafy foods.
I never saw a lion eat it. Grass.
Yeah. Well, and so that was the original diet. It was apparently for humans. It was intended to be fruits, nuts, and grains. That's the way we would categorize it today.
But that
weren't we given vegetables?
I sure hope so.
I hope
When did the vegetables join the parade?
After sin.
Well, some of them.
After sin, vegetables came in after sin.
Some of them would have been there from the beginning because there were a lot of vegetables produce seeds and stuff like that, and some of it is eaten in other parts of the world that we've never heard of. Yeah. With some of these grains and seeds.
In general, however, to eat a vegetable, you have to eat the plant, mm-hmm. and the plant has to die.
We also must keep in mind that all of this happened after sin entered the universe.
Yes.
Our creation was after sin entered the universe. So
yes, absolutely. Well,
what does that mean?
Well. The comment was that the vegetables came after
sin.
After sin. Well, all of this diet came after sin.
This earth was created after sin was in the universe.
Oh, because sin started in heaven.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah, Revelation 12.
Okay.
Yeah. So we have this situation where human beings were first given a perfect environment. They were given fruits, nuts, and grains to eat, because at least one possible reason would be that that wouldn't require the death of any plant. And animals were given the green stuff, basically, to eat.
And they lived to be almost, the humans lived to be almost 1,000 years old.
Yeah, yeah. And then we, as we already mentioned, if you go down in chapter 3 of Genesis, it suggests that after sin, God says, okay, humans can also eat the herb of the field, and so forth. That's generally considered to be the vegetables.
Could you read that phrase where he says the herb of the field and the sweat of the brow?
Yeah.
I think that's exercise.
That's
and
3:19, sweat of your brow.
Okay.
Is it that God gave sinful humans, they needed something in the herb of the field and the sweat of their brow to help them? Doesn't God give everything helpful?
Well, sure. Look at these verses. I'll start reading from Genesis 3:17. And he said to the man, "You listened to your wife and ate the fruit which I told you not to eat. Because of what you have done, the ground will be under a curse. You will have to work hard all your life to make it produce enough food for you. It will produce weeds and thorns, and you will have to eat wild plants." Okay. That's my modern translation in my Good News Bible of herbs of the field. Anybody have any questions about that? Okay, well, but many people are eating a very different diet than that today. When did animal food get into the picture?
About the time of Noah.
Time of Noah, Genesis thousands 9. Of years later, in other words.
Genesis 9. Verse 3.
Okay.
Let's
go there. Hold on just a minute. We'll go there with you.
I'm suspicious that people might have eaten flesh food before that.
Right.
But God gave permission at the time.
He told them how to do it if they're going to do it.
Yes.
It wasn't that he endorsed it. They're already doing it. He says, okay, then if you follow this procedure, good.
Yeah. Well, I'll read from my Good News translation. Genesis, let's start with, this is chapter 9, after the flood. We go to chapter 9, verse 2. All the animals, birds, and fish will live in fear of you. They are all placed under your power. Now you can eat them, as well as the green plants. I give them all to you for food. So now we started out with fruits, nuts, and grains, and then God says, okay, I also give you the green plants. Now I also give you birds, fish, and animals. But he says something very interesting in verse 4. The one thing you must not eat is meat with blood still in it. I forbid this because the life is in the blood. That's a very interesting comment. Why do you suppose God says no blood? Well, let's look at that. We'll come back to that question.
Yeah? Does blood carry every disease that you have in your body, the blood has it in it?
Is it a health?
You're not going to live with that either. Well, I was going to ask you, what is the actual translation there? Is that the meaning that is in the original? I've wondered.
The flesh.
No, life is in the blood.
Let's try to look at it from a perspective. Let's first look at it from perspective of the ancient peoples and how they looked at things. A physician today would tell you, no, the life is not in the blood. The red blood cells are already dead, basically. They're a special product that's lost its nucleus even, that travels through the blood to carry oxygen, but it only lasts a certain amount of time, and then it dies. It has to be replaced. So the blood would certainly not be the preeminent example of something living. But if you stop and think of it from the perspective of the ancient population, if you got seriously injured or an animal got seriously injured, what would be the first thing that would happen?
It bleeds.
You see blood coming out. And pretty soon?
Dead.
The animal's dead. So what would be the natural conclusion? The life is in the blood, right? That would be the natural conclusion of a just simple observation under the circumstances if you didn't know any better. So I think that's where that ancient idea came from.
But it makes it sound like God doesn't know the circulatory system.
Well, but you see, we have God having to speak to people who have these ideas. And if God spoke to us, I mean, people have sometimes said, well, you know, the Genesis 1 is way too simple. I mean, that God would never waste his time just doing that day one, day two kind of stuff. And my response to them, and I think this is partially an answer to your question that you just raised, is this. Let's just suppose that God could somehow have explained everything in the best scientific language with all the differential equations and the calculus and everything. He could have explained all of it to Moses, and Moses would have understood it perfectly. Just suppose that God said, okay, here's how I did it. E equals mc squared or whatever he used, you know, the whole thing. And Moses understood it perfectly. How would he tell anybody?
He would know.
Even if he knew, there would be no way. There was no language to describe it. There was no mathematics. There was no anything of that nature. So even if Moses had known in his day, there would have been no way for him to tell anybody else. So I think that's a perfect example of the fact that God, in these biblical, and this is a very important principle of biblical interpretation, God has to speak a language that we can understand. It may not be his ideal. I mean, if God, you know, the ideal thing would be if we all spoke the language of heaven. We don't. You know, we can't even understand each other. If someone comes in and speaks Spanish or Portuguese or Chinese or Japanese or, you know, Bahasa from Indonesia or some of the African languages I used to speak in Africa, you people wouldn't have a clue what they were talking about.
Well, we're very lucky that God tries to communicate to our brain.
Yeah.
He speaks in the vocabulary we know. He probably speaks Spanish to a person in Spain and speaks French to a Frenchman and English to me.
Yes. So God is multilingual.
Yeah.
Well, today we use the words, coming back to our subject, today we use the words omnivore for someone who eats all kinds of things from both plant and animal sources. We use carnivore for those who eat primarily meat as well as some plant foods. And herbivore for those who eat only plant-sourced foods. A more common term, of course, among ordinary people, the ordinary mortals like us, we talk about meat eaters and we talk about vegetarians. Those who eat no foods from animal sources are called vegans. Or vegans, some would say, but vegans. Those who eat only plant-sourced foods plus milk and eggs to get a little vitamin B12 in are called lacto-ovo-vegetarians or ovo-lacto-vegetarians. Nutritionally and physically, our entire bodies and brains are made up of what we eat. What we eat forms the building blocks from which our bodies are made. So we need to think very seriously about that and when we choose to eat something.
Can I interject something
yeah.
here? Because I think vegetarian is not a good name for God's basic diet. Mm-hmm. Because I've known students that I had trying to be vegetarians, and they only thought they could eat vegetables, mm-hmm. and they didn't eat anything else, and they got peaked and pale. And
did they not even eat fruit?
They didn't think grains and beans, mm-hmm. and legumes are a grain type, mm-hmm. and they didn't include that in their diet. So to be a vegetarian, I think you have to educate yourself what a vegetarian is. Mm-hmm. And the name vegetarian gives people, maybe young folks who are trying to do this diet, the wrong idea. Mm-hmm. of what they can eat or not eat.
I think that my understanding, what I've learned, that vegetarian is somewhat misleading. Vegan would be the better way to go, but you'd probably need the essential oils like fish oil and B12, which comes from animals. Mm-hmm. But outside of, and most of that's all processed anyway. Mm-hmm. That's what I've learned out of the book, The China Study, so those that are interested can expand their knowledge.
I think you've got to be more selective as a vegetarian. There's too many people sort of think bean sprouts and carrots and that's it.
Yeah.
You can
yeah.
live quite well on a vegetarian diet,
well,
but you do have to be more selective.
Some people would say it takes a little more preparation.
Exactly.
Oh, it takes knowledge because... when I was in my 20s, I volunteered for this breast cancer study because it runs in my family from USC. Mm-hmm. And the ladies came to me and she said, we're going to try this vegetarian diet. And she gave me a whole list of what I could not eat. Mm-hmm. And I got rather sick. And the lady that I worked with, she said, Joanne, you look kind of green. And she didn't even know I was doing this. And I couldn't do it because she only gave me a list of what I could not eat. She didn't give me a list of what I could eat. Mm-hmm. And so I had no idea what I could eat. Mm-hmm. And so I think the study, do you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. You need to educate people. Yeah. If they want to follow God's diet, you need to give them a list of what they can do and not just what they can't do.
Well, it's interesting that God didn't stop with those instructions not to eat any blood. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But when the children of Israel came out of slavery in Egypt and down to Mount Sinai and so forth, while they're there, before they left Mount Sinai, God says, okay, let me give you instructions. And he gave what we read in Leviticus 11. I'm not going to go and read all that. Well, I guess we can maybe pick out a few verses. Leviticus 11, let's go there. The Lord gave Moses and Aaron the following regulations for the people of Israel. You may eat any land animal that has divided hooves and that also chews the cud, but you must not eat camels, rock badgers, and so forth. Why in the world? What kind of a choice is that? Land animals that divided hooves and that also chew the cud. And later he's going to say you can eat fish in the sea, from the sea, if they have fins and scales. Yeah. What's with that?
Well, I only know about seafood because I used to be a commercial fisherman as well as a teacher. But a lot of my friends just love seafood. But all that stuff is scavengers. Mm-hmm. They bring the classic example of they hauled up a dead horse one time that was just covered with shrimp. Mm-hmm. And then people eat shrimp. Mm-hmm. You know, those are scavengers. And pigs are scavengers. Mm-hmm. I think God said, don't eat scavengers. But they wouldn't have known what that was. So he said... divided hoof and mm-hmm. chew the cud and all that.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so what you're suggesting is that these were sort of simple ways of trying to decide what's healthier. By the way, he doesn't say anything in that chapter about fruits, nuts, grains, vegetables, does he? Mm-hmm. It's just about what animals, what fish, what flesh kind of foods you can eat. Why are people so drawn to flesh food?
By the way, at this time, the children of Israel had manna.
Mm-hmm.
Why didn't they just stick with the angel food, the manna?
Good idea. Would you like to try some of that stuff?
I would love to.
Mm-hmm, I would.
Yeah, but three times a day?
Yes.
7 days a week?
If you won't eat
God,
leftovers.
Yes.
I think in answer to your question, most people that I ever knew that ate meat said it's the flavor.
Yeah.
And it's interesting that when kosher killing is... I've never eaten kosher meat at all, but they say it doesn't have the flavor of the stuff that's got blood in. So, I mean, right there.
Okay, I think it's time for us to talk a little bit about that issue. People eat meat because of the flavor. I mean, I've heard a lot of people tell me that. I'm not a meat eater.
No, me either.
A lot of people say it's because of the flavor. You know what causes, what gives meat its flavor?
Blood.
Waste products.
The waste products. Mm-hmm. It's the waste products in the blood that give meat its flavor. Now, if you don't believe that, if you're not sure, let me suggest an experiment for you. Take a piece of your favorite beef or whatever, a piece of meat, squeeze out as much as possible of the liquid out of it, boil it for 15 or 20 minutes, pick it out, squeeze it again until you've got pretty much all the liquid out, and you want to boil it again for a little bit longer, squeeze the liquid out again, and then taste it and see how much flavor is left. Basically, no flavor at all. Meat has essentially no flavor whatsoever. The flavor is in the waste products that are in the blood.
Well, the protein itself, it probably doesn't have much flavor.
No, it doesn't.
It's the fats and the waste products that's where you get flavor.
Yeah, yeah. So, is it possible that God said, don't eat any blood, because he knew that the flavor was in the blood, and he didn't want us developing an appetite for the stuff?
Mm, interesting.
Didn't it say somewhere that sodden flesh, a couple of priests were said, I don't want that sodden flesh, give me the real stuff.
Yeah.
And they were bad guys.
Yeah. Yeah. Talking in 1 Samuel. Oh. Yeah. Well, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, God decided to Moses, okay, we need to review those guidelines for diet once again. I guess he figured after being all those years on manna, they might think, well, whatever's handy, we'll eat it. I don't know. But they certainly, I mean, they had a fabulous diet for all those years, and yet they died off, didn't they? Well, look at Deuteronomy 14, and we will notice something very interesting. Deuteronomy 14. And let's go down to verse 3 to get cut straight to the chase. Do not eat anything that the Lord has declared unclean. You may eat these animals, and it goes down to the list. I'm not going to read the whole thing. You may eat any kind of fish that has fins and scales and so forth. You may eat any clean bird, etc., etc. But there's some very interesting instructions at the end of that list. Look at verse 21, for example. Do not eat any animal that dies a natural death. You may let the foreigners who live among you eat it, or you may sell it to other foreigners. But you belong to the Lord your God. You are his people. Do not cook a young sheep or goat in his mother's milk.
Yeah.
Well, what is that all about?
First of all, don't eat an animal that dies a natural death. Well, that could mean that it got sick and died.
Possibly.
But why?
But you could give it to the foreigners.
Why would you? Yeah.
And why? And I think the only rational answer I've ever come up with is they're accustomed to eating this stuff. You're not going to create a new appetite in them because they've already been used to eating this stuff. But I don't want you to develop an appetite for the stuff.
I don't want you to be like the foreigners who do that.
Exactly. But coming back to the sheep or goat boiling it in its mother's milk, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. This was quite a challenge for biblical scholars for a long time until some ancient documents were discovered in Palestine of the Canaanitish customs there when the Israelites were starting to enter the land of Canaan. And this was one of the cult practices of the fertility cult religions.
Was that the Rosh Shamra tablets up there in Lebanon?
Yeah, exactly.
You mean they would milk a goat and then
slaughter the baby and cook it in the mother's milk, and this was all kind. You can see all kinds of symbols of fertility going on here, and God is saying this is a warning. Do not, under any circumstances, get into those customs. Well, of course, they did anyway.
I wondered if it might have increased, in our knowledge we have today, whether it upped the cholesterol rating. It must have done something like that.
But there's a lot of other things that raise cholesterol, not just that. I think, was very specifically a warning against fertility goat practices.
Where is it? Is it in here? But we're also told not to eat anything strangled.
Well, yes.
Yeah. Strangled, because it has blood in it still.
Strangled would be, that specifically is mentioned in the New Testament in Acts 15.
Okay, I know it was somewhere.
I talked to a person who is a meat eater, Mm-hmm. And even he says, reading the Bible, the Old and New Testament, he should not be eating meat that has blood in it.
Yes.
So I guess that is through the whole Bible.
Yes.
Do not eat meat with blood in
well,
it.
Well, we read it already there.
Deuteronomy 9. I think he even said it was in the New Testament. But that's what he told me.
Mm-hmm.
But where today can you find meat? I mean, that's how the butchers make the meat look red.
Mm-hmm.
And some of my family
sometimes
were butchers.
They paint color on it, too.
Well, they would actually take blood from something they slaughter and put it in old meat to make it look new.
Mm-hmm.
So where do we find meat that has no blood?
If you want kosher, to get meat that's too. Relatively free of blood, you have to get kosher meat. But it has very little flavor. So what they do is they add salt and they add all sorts of other things to it to give its flavor back again. So.
I was going to ask, you know, you're familiar with Africa, so you know about the Maasai tribe that I understand they cut the calves or the horse or whatever they have.
Cows.
And they drink the blood.
Yeah.
Well, is there some studies?
They have a mixture of
milk and blood.
And blood and urine.
Well, do they die a lot sooner than everybody else?
Well, that was a very interesting situation. If you go back into the history of our dietetic teaching or nutrition teaching in this country, way back, I think in the 1930s, someone said, well, you know, what should be our ideal diet? And someone says, well, we know about those people over in Africa that eat this stuff. Well, let's go and study them.
Tall.
Yeah, tall, and they seem to be healthy and all this kind of stuff. Well, they went over there and they did a study, a brief study of the Maasai, and said, sure, look at all this stuff they're eating, and they're healthy, and they grow tall, and all this kind of stuff. And they came back with the big news. Here are people who eat, like, almost nothing except animal products, and they're healthy and strong. Some years later, that same person said, you know, there's some things about that study that I still have questions about. I think I better go back and look again at those same Maasai people. He went back and looked and discovered that they genetically have much larger arteries in their hearts than other people do. And in fact, they developed arteriosclerosis fairly early, but because their arteries are large, and also because they don't eat that much, you'll never see a fat Maasai. I lived among those people. You never see a fat Maasai. And they exercise. They spend all day walking. They compensate for that diet to a considerable extent.
They're not couch potatoes.
They are not couch potatoes. Well, he came back with his refined results of that study, and of course the original study was paid for by the Meat and Dairy Council here in the United States. And when he came back with his refined results, nobody heard about those results, interestingly enough. I wonder
sure.
why.
Media.
They didn't want to hear that. Well, going back to Deuteronomy 14... just add a little color to our picture here. Look at Deuteronomy starting with verse 20, 14, chapter 14, starting with verse 22. Set aside a tithe, a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Then go to the one place where the Lord your God has chosen to be worshipped, and there in his presence eat the tithes of your corn, wine, and olive oil, and the firstborn of your cattle and sheep. Do this so that you may learn to honor the Lord your God always. If the place of worship is too far from your home for you to carry there the tithe of the produce that the Lord has blessed you with, then do this. Sell your produce, take the money with you to the one place of worship, spend it on whatever you want, beef, lamb, wine, beer, and there in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your families are to eat and enjoy yourselves. And don't forget the next verse. Do not neglect the Levites who live in your towns. They have no property of their own. So when you're buying your beef, your wine, your lamb, your beer, make sure you invite the pastor.
I don't think the General Conference would like you to say this too much, but...
God wants...
The Bible says it.
I know, but you shouldn't. You know, you shouldn't throw it out because we'll all start taking our tithe money and going out to eat.
So what's God trying to say to us in these verses?
He wants his people to get together and have meals together and have a gathering and enjoy themselves.
Well, and he's saying it's more coming to worship me as a group and worshiping me honestly and faithfully is more important than what you eat. That's what he's saying to us. So we need to keep this in perspective, okay? Mm-hmm. So I'm not trying to promote alcohol. I'm not trying to promote the eating of beef or lamb or any of that stuff.
But it's very interesting
what it says there.
If you're vegetarian or vegan and come together with scowls on your face and don't have social gatherings, and other churches come and kill the fatted calf and have a wonderful celebration to God, who is worshiping God?
Yeah. Well, many, many scientific articles have been written based on years and years of detailed scientific research which demonstrate beyond the shadow of a doubt that the original diet that God recommended, the diet consists of fruit, nuts, and grains with the later addition of vegetables, formed the healthiest diet. Many of you have probably heard of the Adventist Health Study that's being conducted, still going on right here in Loma Linda, and other related studies which have been in progress for about 50 years now. Have demonstrated that people who follow this type of diet have less heart disease, less cancer, less hypertension. These are all the things that kill people today in our, quote, developed society. Less diabetes, less dementia, and less osteoporosis, just to mention some. Following that kind of diet and the rest of the Adventist lifestyle with no cigarettes and no alcohol and so forth, Adventists have been found to live 8 to 10 years longer, 8 to 10 healthier years longer than their counterparts of same age and sex and culture and so forth, living right beside them. So those who eat such a diet, of course, tended to eat less refined grain products, less sugar and less prepared food. So it's a bit of a trade-off. You're eating healthier stuff instead of the less healthy stuff.
Well, you know, when my mother got breast cancer, I went into, she happened to come to this hospital, I wasn't an Adventist, and I went into the research center and I looked up breast cancer at the different countries, and it was amazing. All the countries were up there, Holland, Scandinavian, that my relatives, Asia country, China, and the other countries, their line was real low. Mm-hmm. And it made me think, what are those people doing? What are they eating? Mm-hmm. And I know you brought, finally, it came out, the China study, and they're going into the food that other countries eat mm-hmm. that has kept them healthy mm-hmm. and free from these diseases.
Yeah. Well, and just to mention that maybe in passing, T. Colin Campbell, with some assistance from others, has written a very interesting book. This is not connected to the Adventist health work, but if you want to have a look, Gordon is holding a copy over there, talking about enormous advantages of a plant-based diet. And, I mean, there's way too much to say in just a short period of time, but there's all kinds of evidence that it protects against cancer, that it protects against all the other diseases I mentioned there, and it's just the way to go if you want to live a healthy life.
Well, you know, he's going to have to write another book in a few years because what's invading that country is Kentucky Fried Chicken and McDonald's, and it'll be interesting to see what happens. And they're starting to smoke more.
That's part of the whole China study is comparing those who lived in the country of China in the rural areas compared to those who had a Western diet in the cities, in the urban areas, and they have huge, multiple-fold differences in the diseases, like diabetes, hypertension, stroke, mm-hmm. cancer.
Called diseases of affluence. Yeah. Mm-hmm. They could afford to eat the damaging food, like animal products, and so then they get sick.
Yeah.
Well, in the city, they can't have their gardens, so...
Well, there are places in the world, and let's try to balance the picture a little bit. There are places in the world where the wonderful variety of foods that we have available to us here in Southern California are just not available, especially in certain seasons of the year. I mean, you go to the northern parts of Alaska, the northern parts of Russia, for example. I mean, the amount of the variety of foods that's available in the dead of winter is pretty limited. And our church has always taught that under those circumstances, people need to eat what is available and appropriate, the best they can find available, but what's appropriate under the circumstances. So we've covered a lot of things. Let's go back and look at a little bit more about the flood. Look at Genesis 7, 1 and 2. Gives us a little bit of a hint about some of the issues that are involved here.
Now, one of the problems in Noah's day was gluttony, was mm-hmm. overeating, correct?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, the Bible has known for its use of the terms clean and unclean meats. And Christians down through the years have tended to make this distinction between clean and unclean meats. What's the difference between a clean and an unclean meat?
Generally, the cows and so forth with a split right. hoof, the cloven hoof, and then the fish with scales and fins.
I mean, but there must be, it's not just that some happen to have a...
Well, they're not bottom feeders. They're not scavenger types. That's generally like a pig or right. something like that.
You don't eat a dog, you don't eat a wolf, you don't eat a lion, but you'll eat a cow.
Why?
Well, because the cow eats grass.
Okay.
Plant food.
So what we're looking at is we're looking at animals that are as close as possible to the original source of food.
Not carnivores.
If you stop and think about carnivores, they're eating the animals who eat the animals who eat the, and down, you know, maybe two or three generations back there, someone ate grass. Mm-hmm. So God is saying the healthiest animals to eat are the ones who consume
plant foods. Yeah.
If you're going to eat those, that's what's going on.
Now, what about the fish? Is there a difference between a fish that is clean and unclean?
Yes. Catfish that are bottom feeders are very much more. I mean, they're scavengers.
And then nowadays we've got these farm-raised salmon and so forth, which they find is just as bad because they're feeding those animal products, the ground-up animals. And cows are found up that they're feeding them ground-up animal.
Well, they're trying not to.
Well, they've done that in the past. I don't know what they do because I'm not interested in doing that stuff anymore. So,
well, go back to Genesis 7 and let's notice this interesting distinction. This is right after the flood. This is still before the flood. The Lord said to Noah, "Go into the boat with your whole family. I have found that you are the only one in all the world who does what is right. Take with you 7 pairs of each kind of ritually clean animal, but only 1 pair of each kind of unclean animal." So who was the first one to make a distinction between the ritually clean and the unclean animals?
God,
clearly, God. And if we go on down to chapter 8, what happened? There were 7 of the clean animals, and what did Noah do? When he came out of the ark, he sacrificed 1 of each of these unclean animals. So now there's 3 pairs left.
Each of the clean animals.
I'm sorry, yes, each of the clean animals, that's correct. So some people want to make a big deal about how the only real reason for not eating certain kinds of foods, certain kind of meats, is because God declared them ritually unclean. And, you know, we go to the New Testament and we read stories like Acts 10. We'll go there in a moment. And God has now declared all foods clean, so all those biblical distinctions are gone, right?
I just read that on the internet on a Bible site.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, what do we read? Let's go to Acts 10. Let's look at that. This is the story of Peter and his visit down to Caesarea and Cornelius. There was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius who was a captain in the Roman regiment called the Italian Regiment. He was a religious man. He and his whole family worshiped God. He also did much to help the Jewish poor people and was constantly praying to God. So, if you know something about the Jewish custom, we're not talking about Christian customs now. We're talking about Jewish customs of those days. This person would have been described as a God-fearer. See? He wasn't fully Jewish. He wasn't circumcised, probably. He wasn't following all the Jewish customs, but He participated in Jewish acts of worship. He was following the Jewish, many of the Jewish customs. He would have been called a God-fearer. It was about 3 o'clock one afternoon when he had a vision in which he clearly saw an animal, an angel of God, come in and say to him, "Cornelius." He stared at the angel in fear and said, "What is it, sir?" The angel answered, "God is pleased with your prayers and works of charity and is ready to answer you. And now send some men to Joppa for a certain man whose full name is Simon Peter." So it tells all exactly where to go and so forth. They went there. The next day, as they were on their way and coming near Joppa, Peter went up on the roof of the house about noon in order to pray. Now, it's very interesting that what kind of a person was this that Peter was staying with?
A tanner.
A tanner. What does a tanner do?
Tans hides.
Hides, yeah.
He's working all the time
with dead animals.
Dead animals.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely forbidden for a good Jew. You touch one of those dead animals and you're contaminated for some time, depending on what it is, maybe up to a week. And here Peter is living in this guy's house. So he's already gone quite a ways away from the usual Jewish restrictions if he's staying with a tanner.
Hmm.
But Peter became hungry and wanted something to eat. While the food was being prepared, he had a vision. He saw heaven open and something coming down that looked like a large heap being lowered by its four corners to the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and wild birds, and a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, this is a vision. This is God speaking, right?
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. And Peter said, "Anything you say, whatever God says, I will do it," right? No, Peter said, "Certainly not, Lord. I have never eaten anything ritually unclean or defiled." And the voice spoke to him again, "Do not consider anything unclean that God has declared clean." This happened three times, and then the thing went back up into the heaven. And, of course, we know that then the people showed up. And if we come down to verse 28, we can see what conclusion Peter came to. He said to them, talking to his Jewish friends, "You yourselves know very well that a Jew is not allowed by his religion to visit or associate with Gentiles, but God has shown me that I must not consider any person ritually unclean or defiled. And so when you sent for me, I came without any objection. I ask you then, why did you send for me?" And of course, it goes on to tell how the Cornelius and his family received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and fully were accepted into the Christian religion. And Peter realized that he was in trouble for what he had done, even among Christians in those days. So he took along seven witnesses, because that was the most you could, in any court, seven witnesses was, you know, nobody could ask more than seven. So he said, "Here, I take these seven people with me. We all were there. We all saw it. We saw God's outpouring on these people." So this has nothing to do with diet. Acts 10 is not about unclean foods.
Well, let's continue the next step and in Acts 11, where Peter reports this to the church.
Yes.
This whole event.
Yes.
Including his vision. And then verse 17 of chapter 11. "It is clear that God gave these Gentiles the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I then to try to stop God?" And this is what all the people understood. When they heard this, they stopped their criticism and praised God, saying, "Then God has given to the Gentiles also the opportunity to repent and live."
Mm-hmm.
So they understood the same thing that Peter understood.
Exactly.
That this wasn't talking about diet. This was talking about that we can take the gospel to Gentiles.
Yes.
The Jews never said, "God showed Peter that we can now eat pig."
No.
They never did.
Or snake or anything else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But there are those in our time now that misconstrue this out there. It's interesting.
Yeah.
Use that as a backup.
Well, many people read that and they say, okay,
Eat anything.
Well, does that mean we can eat strychnine? You can.
You could once, yeah.
But, I mean, look at modern times. What people are eating and sniffing and drinking and smoking almost anything you can imagine.
Yeah.
And the Bible doesn't specifically mention things like marijuana and heroin and methamphetamine or even tobacco, for that matter. They just weren't there at that time. Does that mean that we are free to use such substances? Of course not. There's plenty of good evidence to suggest that these are dangerous substances when taken into the human body. Just as we do not pour water or sugar in the gasoline tank of our automobiles, we should only consume foods that are nutritionally sound and support good health. So, unfortunately, many Christians claim that all the limitations on the use of flesh meat in the Old Testament are only ritual and have nothing to do with health. They would go on to claim that those distinctions were obliterated in the times of the New Testament. So what do you think?
Well, it's not... a lot of religions don't teach that you're the temple of God. Your body is supposed to be a living sacrifice to God. Mm-hmm. And so they separate the worship in their church with what they eat on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And I believe that everything we do is a worship to God. We give thanks, and we need to be a good witness for God. And a person who is not trying to be healthy, I mean, you can always get sick, but they're not a good witness to God's way for non-Christians.
No.
Ken, our time is rapidly disappearing. Yeah. Tell us about the New Testament. And
yeah. Well, there's a very interesting story that's spread out over a couple of books in the New Testament that we need to take up because people raise questions about it. Turn to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8. Now concerning what you wrote about food offered to idols. Now this is the Corinthians having a big argument among themselves about what it's all right to eat and what's not all right to eat. And they send this letter to Paul. We don't have the letter, but they obviously asked, okay, what about food offered to idols? Now, it's notice that the issue here is not what's nutritionally good for us. The issue here is whether it's safe to eat food offered to idols. Now, why is that a concern? You remember back in Acts 15, that was one of the prohibitions that was sent out by the Jerusalem Council. And so Paul says these words, such knowledge, however, puffs a person up with pride, but love builds up. Those who think they know something really don't know as they ought to know, but the person who loves God is known by him. So then, about eating the food offered to idols, we know that an idol stands for something that does not really exist. We know that there is only the one true God. In other words, the idol may be someone's idea of what a certain God looks like, but in actual fact, it's nothing but a chunk of metal, a chunk of wood, a chunk of stone, and the so-called God behind it is non-existent. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and even though there are many of these gods or lords, yet there is for us only one God, the Father, who is the creator of all things, and for whom we live. There is only one Lord, Jesus Christ, to whom all things were created, through whom we live. So, and here was the problem. Let's go back and look at Corinth. In Corinth, and I've had the privilege of visiting there, there were two main streets that sort of crossed in the middle of town, close to the central market. And each one of those main entrances to town had some kind or multiple small pagan temples on them. And people who brought their produce into town to sell it, particularly the wine and the meat, and we're especially talking about meat right now, brought the meat into town, were expected, if they were good Corinthians, to stop and offer a part of that meat to the idol there. And then that would be given to the priests at that temple, and then the rest of the meat would be taken into the local market and sold. And on some occasions, there would be a couple of things would happen. The temple would get so much of meat that they couldn't consume. Some of the temples actually developed like small restaurants back behind the temple. And people would come there to eat and on special occasions, and they would be eating the meat that had been offered to the priests of that temple for dedicating the rest of the meat. So if you ate meat in somewhere downtown Corinth, you could almost guarantee that it had been offered to some pagan idol. Now, if you think about that and you have a solid Christian faith, you know that that idol, whatever it is, be it metal, stone, wood, whatever, has no effect on that meat whatsoever. So Paul says, okay, those who are strong in their faith, they can eat anything. It doesn't bother them to think that somebody offered it. But people who are weak in their faith, they're still not too sure. Maybe they used to worship that God, and they're still not too sure. But what, maybe there is a God out there somewhere that does impact that food that has been offered to that God. So Paul discusses this, and I've tried to summarize their argument for you. And then he comes to chapter 15. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's go down to verse 23. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 10. Take it back. 1 Corinthians 10, starting with verse 23. We are allowed to do anything, so they say. That is true, but not everything is good. We are allowed to do anything, but not everything is helpful. None of you should be looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. That's an interesting thing to say right here. You are free to eat anything sold in the meat market without asking any questions because of your conscience. Now, that ought to solve the question. We all ought to be eating lots of meat, right? Well, he goes on. He doesn't stop there. For as the scripture says, the earth and everything in it belong to the Lord. If an unbeliever, now Paul gives you a specific example. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you decide to go, eat what is set before you without asking any questions because of your conscience. Now notice he doesn't say without asking any questions about cholesterol. He doesn't say nothing about whether this is healthy food or anything like that. It says about your conscience. Why would conscience be an issue?
Might you have a feeling that you shouldn't be eating it?
Because
it's offered to the idols.
Because it's been offered to the idols. This is talking about food offered to idols. But if
and
someone
eating the food offered to idols says, I respect that God.
I think that God can do something for me. But if someone says to you, notice now, here you're eating in this house of this friend who's an idol worshiper, this food was offered to idols, then do not eat that food. For the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, that is, not your own conscience, but the other person's conscience. In other words, what are you doing? That person might think that this food has some special magical power in it because it's been offered to this idol. So what do you do as a Christian when they tell you that?
You do not honor their God. You do not want to intake their God.
So Paul goes on. Well then, someone asks, why should my freedom to act be limited by another person's conscience? If I thank God for my food, why should anyone criticize me about food for which I give thanks? Well, and now he gives his conclusion, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for God's glory. Live in such a way as to cause no trouble either to Jews or Gentiles or to the church of God. He's not talking about living a long life or cholesterol and that kind of stuff. He's talking about being a good example to others. Just do as I do. I try to please everyone, all that I do, not thinking of my own good, but of the good of all, so that they might be saved. Imitate me then, just as I imitate Christ. One other passage that we need to mention, just in passing, that sometimes has been used against people like Seventh-day Adventists who have special dietary concerns, and that passage is found over in 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. Let's start with verse 1. The Spirit says clearly that some people will abandon the faith in later times. They will obey lying spirits and follow the teachings of demons. Such teachings are spread by deceitful liars whose consciences are dead as if burnt with a hot iron. Such people teach that it is wrong to marry and what? To eat certain foods. But God created those foods to be eaten after a prayer of thanks by those who are believers and have come to know the truth. Everything that God has created is good. Nothing is to be rejected, but everything is to be received through prayer of thanks because the word of God and the prayer make it acceptable to God. So, man, that ought to solve the problem, right? Shouldn't that be the final conclusion?
Well, tell us about it.
Well, shouldn't we go out and eat everything?
That's what it says.
For conscience.
If the only issue is our conscience, then, yes, we should be able to eat everything.
But for health.
But for health, watch your diet. This is not talking about health. In fact, who is it that forbids marrying and eating certain foods on certain occasions?
Yeah.
This is really talking about the Roman Catholic Church and their certain ceremonial. This is all talking about ceremonial purity, ceremonial ritual purity and cleanliness. It has nothing to do with diet whatsoever.
And talking about it even before the church was established.
Yeah, well, when the Christian church was being established, yes. Yeah. So, certainly we all believe that diet is an important thing. Once again, we can repeat the idea that we are of what we eat. We remember, and those who choose to be vegetarians often focus on Daniel 1. Remember the story of Daniel and his three friends who ate only pulse. And what is pulse?
Lentils.
Plants.
Well, no. Yeah, it includes lentils.
It was vegetable stew.
Well, pulse means plants which have been sown or have been planted or sown for the purpose of growing for nutrition. So it's a plant-based diet. That's what it is. A plant-based diet and water. So we should note that in addition to the type of food, health is determined also by how we eat our food and how fast and how much we eat. And we don't have time to go back and read all the things. But in order to know what are the best foods, we must study God's original diet for man's original plan for man's diet. Grains, fruits, nuts, and vegetables prepared in as simple and natural a manner as possible are the most healthful and nourishing. They impart a strength, a power of endurance, and a vigor of intellect that are not afforded by a more complex and stimulating diet. Ellen White, The Ministry of Healing, page 295 and 296.
And you can prove it by trying it yourself.
Yes. Modern nutrition recommends we follow the food pyramid. And those of you who are interested in that, you know that the things that are recommended by our church form those bottom layers, which we can eat quite considerable quantities. But the meats and the fats and those things are way up at the top of the pyramid of which we're supposed to eat. Even the world recognizes that we're supposed to eat only small quantities. And in closing, I would like to mention the case of many athletes. Endurance athletes have learned that if you want to be able to keep going for a long period of time, you need to eat a vegetarian diet. They don't do it for religious purposes like some people would claim that we do. They do it because it's the best, it's the safest, it's the most nutritious and best for their health and for their ability to endure. We'll see you again next week.